morning, everybody. How are you doing this morning? This is Pastor George from River of Life. I am sitting in my office and it's snowing outside because God has a sense of humor. That's kind of how that works, I suppose. Well, we obviously have a snow day today and obviously things are what they are, but that's okay. We want to keep everyone safe, and that is why we have the live streaming capabilities. So we're going to do things a little bit different today. We had a guest speaker set up for today who will be here next week. What we're going to do is today, I'm going to be dealing with some questions that have been submitted. Some of them were submitted over the last, few weeks or months or so ago. And, a lot of them were, actually just this morning, quite a few people had sent them in. Thank you so much for doing that. Just a reminder as we're going on, if you want to submit a question, please feel free to do so. Just put it in the comments section. I'm looking at some of them here. It's also being, Ashley's also moderating that as well. So we can make sure if you can use the messenger platform on my Facebook page or the church's Facebook page or the comment section, or you can also email them to, Rolf Church 4500, R-O-L-F 4500 at church 4500 at gmail.com. And then we'll see what happens. I have a lot of questions that have been submitted today, so I don't know how many I'm going to get to, but we will do the very best that we can. Just a quick reminder for you, if you need to tithe or anything this morning, feel free to go to the website, use the app, and take care of it that way. Otherwise, we'll see you next week. It's not really that big of a deal. Yeah, so let's get going. I want to look at our bulletin here. We got some things going on there. If you please take out your bulletins that you weren't here to receive, and that'll be fantastic. Let's see. Pretty much normal stuff going on throughout the week. I've got the WOW groups, the WOW exercise group on Monday, along with the kids ministry, kids music ministry, refit at 6:30. Also Tuesday, refit at 8:30 a.m. along with youth group. Which is going to be a tubing at Maple Ridge between 3 and 5. So that sounds like there should be a decent amount of snow for that, so go have fun with that. Women's Connect, 9:30 on Wednesday. Food pantry is this coming week from 4 to 6 or 1 to 6. Contact Michelle Blair and she'll let you know. I think the hours are also up on the website. And we have Rev and Flow at 6:30. It'd be good if I could actually read this, wouldn't it? Let's see. Men's group on Saturday, 8 a.m. And the rest is pretty much as normal throughout the week. So, with that being said, let's move on to today and let's just see what happens. It's could be fun. It could be unfortunate. We'll just see how much of a smarty smart pants I actually am. And it's really not that much. So let's try this. So first question I got, was actually given to me quite a while ago. And it is this. It is, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:25 that it is okay? Thanks, Michelle. Food pantry is 4 to 6 p.m. On Wednesday. So, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:25 that it is okay to eat food sacrificed to idols, but in Revelations 2:20, God says it is not? So is this a contradiction? That's a great question. And it's actually a contextual question. And, it's mostly because, we get confused with that because it sounds like a contradiction, but it's actually not. We get confused in it. Because it sounds like God is saying two different things. So let me show you the difference between these two sections, because it's actually not a contradiction at all. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 10, you can't just go to 25 and where it says eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions or for a conscience sake. It's not enough. Okay, so you have to go backwards just a little bit. So let's start at 18, and we're just going to read down. Then I'm going to show you what Revelation 2:20 says, and then we'll compare the two. It says, so from 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 18, it says, look at the nation of Israel, are not those who eat sacrifices sharers in the altar? Okay, what do I mean then? That a thing is sacred to idols, that a thing is sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So Paul's pretty plainly talking about how this is not, we don't want to be doing this, okay? It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. And as you continue on, it says, for the earth is the Lord's as well as its fullness. If the number of if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Okay, so let's just keep an eye on that, and then we're going to go over to Revelation 2:20. If you're curious, I'm using my Logos Bible software. And so this is to the church in Thyatira. And so we're going to do the same thing. Oops. We're going to back up just a little bit. And to the angels of the church in Thyatira, write, this is what the Son of God, the one who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your last deeds are greater than the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves. Now pay attention, because this part is important. She teaches and deceives my slaves so that they commit sexual immorality, meaning my people. It's just a difference in translation. They commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not wish to repent for her sexual immorality. But behold, I will throw her into a bed of sickness. And you can read on. Okay, so what is the difference between these two? What are we really looking at here? This is not a matter of the food, okay? It's not a matter of the meat. So in Corinth at this time, there were a lot of pagan temples, and pagan temples sacrificed just like the Jewish temples did. The difference is that in the pagan temples would sacrifice, the priest didn't necessarily eat everything because there was a whole lot there. So they would take that meat and the blood, and they would shoot that off to the local markets, and that's just kind of the way it worked. And the people would sell that stuff in the local markets. So it was cheap. It was cheap food. You could get it. And there wasn't a sign on it that said sacrifice to idols, not sacrifice to idols. It was just there. And it was known that in those markets, you may end up with food that was sacrificed to idols. And so you could end up inadvertently eating something that was sacrificed to idols. And so what Paul is saying there is just don't ask. It's that simple. The difference is it's not a matter of what it is. It is a matter of the intent of the heart of the individual. Are you willingly partaking in this or not? And that's the difference between Corinthians and Revelation. In Revelation, this woman Jezebel, and we don't know if her name was actually Jezebel or if she was just being related back to the Old Testament Jezebel. And so what this person was doing is she was tempting the saints of God into sexual immorality. And what would happen, just to be plain, these were large parties where sexually immoral things were going on, and there was food around, and this was all food sacrificed to idols, and these people were willingly and knowingly partaking in the event. And that's the difference. So what Paul is saying to the people in Corinth is, if you go to someone's house and they put meat in front of you, don't give them the riot act. Don't play 20 questions with them. What vendor did you get? Is this sacrifice to idols? What's going on? Just eat it. Just for conscience sake, just eat what's put in front of you, because it's not that big a deal. What God has against the church in Thyatira is that they knew what they were doing. What they knew that what they were doing was wrong, and they did it anyway. They were just making excuses. They were willfully and willingly sinning before the Lord, and that's the difference. And so even as believers today, you can take that and you can correlate that to the way that we live today. There are things that you may do, things that you may see people do that are dumb, and you're thinking, why in the world would anyone do that? They might be doing it because they don't know any better. They don't know what's going on. And so you have to ask yourself the question, is this something that I have to tell these people about? Or is this something it just doesn't matter. God will reveal it to them. They don't need me policing their behavior. Or is it something that I need to? And you got to kind of balance that just a little bit. But what Paul is saying is that the food sacrifice to idol thing, it's not enough to create a division between you and other people. So for conscience sake, just eat what's in front of you. Don't bother asking. So I hope that helps. This is not a contradiction in Scripture. This is just a lack of understanding as we read various passages. So I want to look at this one because this kind of correlates to what I was just talking about. I probably should have started with this one, but I didn't. So here you go. So why do I focus, me personally, why do I focus on studying the Bible instead of experiencing it? And I had to kind of chew around a little bit on this to figure out what exactly are we talking about here. But I understand what the person is talking about. My personal focus as a pastor is on learning and understanding and applying the Bible. Which is not uncommon by any stretch of the imagination. There's a lot of people around the world doing exactly the same thing. I'm not unique in any way. But there is a movement within the church, especially within the charismatic church, because I am a card-carrying charismatic. I'm a continuationist. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit and what God is doing. But there is a movement within, especially the charismatic church, that emphasizes experience over understanding. Probably the best example of this is Bethel Church in Redding, California, Bill Johnson. If you've known, listened to me for any length of time, you know, not a fan. And what they tend to do is they tend to roll mystic practices into Christianity because it heightens their what they perceive as the experiential side of God. And what Bill Johnson would say is he'll say there are people who know God and then there are people who have experienced God. And he thinks the experience side is better. And this is a problem. And this is a problem for a couple of different reasons. Because at any point in time, if I focus in on experience, I can discount or just for even lack of a better phrase, just toss out completely the idea of discernment and understanding when it comes to the will of God. So when it comes to why I focus so much on studying the Bible instead of just experiencing it is very simple, because your experience is not the lens through which you learn to understand God. Your experience can actually lie to you, okay? So there are people, here's a terrible example, but there are people who, you may be married to a spouse who you love and adore and is just wonderful to you and is caring, but that person may have dated other people who think they're the worst, most disgusting human being on the planet and couldn't imagine anyone ever being with them. Okay, so what's the difference? Two people experiencing the same person, same kind of relationship, one thinks they're, a human cesspool, and the other person thinks they're just sent by God. Your experience can lie. It's based on what you receive at that moment and how you are going to filter what it is you're experiencing. And so the reality is what people end up doing is they end up filtering the Word of God through their experience instead of filtering their experience through the Word of God. So let me try to explain this. We were actually just talking about this in one of my classes just this last Wednesday. There are four basic elements when it comes to the Christian life and when it comes to understanding Scripture and how it applies to our life and what we're supposed to do on a daily basis. And they basically sound like this. It is theology, doctrine, practice, and tradition. Theology, doctrine, practice, and tradition. And they are in that order, okay? And so they break down this way. Theology is the study of God. Not just the study of Scripture. Some people say, well, theology is the study of Scripture. It's not entirely accurate. Scripture is the main component of the study of God, but there's more. There has to be more to it. There's more work that's involved. A really easy way to understand that is when you're studying Scripture, you're studying a translation. And so because that is a translation, you're not studying it in the original language. So there is work that has to be done. You have to understand why it was the translation you're reading was done in that way. You have to understand the history of the people that book or letter was written to. You need to understand what was going on at the church that time. Just as we looked at in Corinth and Revelation, if you just read those two texts, you could see it as a contradiction. But if you actually understand the history behind those two events, then it's different. So there's more to it than just Scripture. Scripture is the focus. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Scripture is the focus. But there's more work that you have to do in order to fully understand Scripture. So theology is the study of God. And now as we study theology, we put it into categories that we call doctrines. And a doctrine is nothing more than a systematic approach to our theology. So when you talk about the theology of creation, I believe that God created according to Genesis 1 and 2. I believe he formed man out of the dust of the earth. I believe he spoke everything to existence. And because of that belief, there are other things that come along with it. Because I believe this, I also believe this and believe this and believe this. And this is a systematic approach to our theology, and we call those things doctrines. And there is a ton of doctrines. And there are some that disagree. You may read Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and then you might read Charles Finney's systematic theology, and they don't agree on a number of things. And the reason they don't agree is because they start from a different place. And so you have to kind of filter these things, and they help you learn and understand what's going on. So it's good to know these things. But you don't want to start with a doctrine and then try to find the theology to back it up. You start with theology, and then you form a doctrine, and then that doctrine informs your practice. Now, because you believe in morality, if you believe that God created, then you also believe that God is that he created us, which means we are responsible to him, which means he's the one who gets to decide what morality is. He's the one that decides gets to decide what ethics are and what standards are, how we will be judged. He gets to decide all of it because we're his, okay? Now, and because of that, his standards matter. And so I have to apply his standards to my life. That's a doctrine that's based off of my theology, and it has to come through in my practice. Okay, it has to come through in my practice, and the elements of my practice, the practicing of my faith that I believe are the most important, are the ones that we hand down, and we call those traditions. Sometimes we get traditions mixed up. We think traditions are how we do communion and how we do the Christmas program that we use, and if you have plays and you're not allowed to change music, and these are traditions. We've always done this the same way. We can never change it. Those are not traditions worth hanging on to. The traditions that are worth hanging on to are the important elements of the character and nature of God that we learn through our study of theology, doctrine, and practice, and then we pass those on to the next generation and let them work the rest of it out on their own. And so as we're looking at this, the reason why I focus on the study of the Bible and not the experience is because good study leads to a strong understanding of doctrine, which leads to consistent Christian practices, which will bring me to the experience of God. I experience God all the time. I experience amazing things with God. I've had a fantastic Christian life. I can't complain about anything. Even in the darkest times in my life and in the difficulties that we go through, I still experience amazing things in God. The reason why I can experience amazing things in God, even in the midst of dark days, is because I have good doctrine grounded in sound theology. And so we need to make sure that as people we are not running amok with our experiences. When you come back to God with just experiences, and you don't have the Word of God to back it up, you're probably in a lot of trouble. What does Scripture tell us? It tells us to test the Spirit. To test. What are you testing it against? So when you experience something, God, when you're at a meeting and there's a prophetic meeting or whatever, someone gives you a word, whatever, what are you filtering that through? How are you checking that? What are you gauging that against? If it's not the Word of God and it's just your experiences, you're going to get it wrong most of the time. You may accidentally bump into the truth periodically, but you are not the standard by which goodness is tested. You are not the standard by which the rightness of God is tested. The Word of God is the standard by those things. So that's why we study the Word of God. And we do it so that we have solid practices and so that we have good, solid Christian traditions that we can pass on to the next generation. But it starts with solid theology, and you don't get solid theology by just wandering around from revival to revival hoping to experience amazing things. If these last 5 or 10 years has given any truth to the church, it should be in the number of great revivalists that have fallen to the wayside because of unbelievable sin that they were committing during their revivals. Probably the best example would be Todd Bentley. It's amazing to see it. You see where these people's lives have come, and you see what they were doing at this time when everyone was calling them these amazing people, and they're going to experience these amazing things in God, not realizing that these are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're not really giving you anything that's valuable. They're just giving you a moment that the devil will use to try to distract you from the truth, and that's not worth it. So that's why I focus on teaching and studying rather than experiencing. The experience will come. It will come all by itself. I don't have to manufacture it. All I've got to do is be ready for it. It doesn't need my help. God doesn't need my help to bring his spirit to people. He doesn't need your help at all. What he needs are people who are willing to do the hard work and to understand the character and nature of God in the context of Scripture. It's the most important thing that we can be doing as believers. Okay, so let's see. Okay. So here's one that was submitted this morning. This is a little long, so I'm going to read this one. So people say that if a baby or a young child dies, they go to heaven. However, we know that Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet you will be saved by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So how does this work for a child or baby who has not developed to the point of conscious thought to be able to make those choices about their beliefs in God? This is a fantastic question. So I was talking to some Calvinists at one point, and we were discussing, so Calvinism, if you're not familiar with it, is partially where this idea of the only people who go to heaven are the ones that God has pre-selected from the beginning of time. They call them the elect. I am not a Calvinist, not by a long shot. I definitely lean more into the free will side of things. But there's a trade-off between these. So we have to be able to balance this back and forth. And so when it comes to things like this, there's a lot of questions like this. And the question that came up with us, between us, was abortion. And so there are many Calvinists who believe that when a child is aborted, if they are among the elect, they go straight to heaven. And if they are not, they go straight to the other place. That's an amazing and horrible thing to be thinking. But they have that view because that's where their theology has taken them. And no, I don't agree with that even the tiniest bit. So in Jewish tradition, there's this thing called the age of accountability. And basically it's like this. They recognize that young children, wouldn't it be amazing if the American political system and people in our country would figure this out? Because this would be very helpful for most people. They understood that kids generally are dumb. And they don't have the ability to make smart decisions. They tend to lack experience, understanding, knowledge, wisdom, and they sometimes just do dumb things. And so how can you hold someone eternally accountable for a life they never actually understood? So the Jews understood this, and they had this thing, this idea of the age of accountability. And so you'd get to a certain age, and then it was believed that you were now accountable for your actions. You should understand life well enough now to be able to decide how you're going to live it. And this is not very popular with some people, but it makes a lot more sense in the light of the character and nature of God than just blanket assignments of, you know, you couldn't confess him as Lord, so therefore, you know, you're just headed straight for hell. I mean, imagine as a child, you know, you're 1 or 2 years old. You've barely figured out that you have hands, and now something's happened, and now you're standing before God, and you're being judged against what? Your actions. How do you confess Jesus as Lord when you don't know how to speak? You know, you don't have any comprehension or understanding of what these things are. I think God is bigger than that. I think God is better than that. I think God has a stronger understanding of what and where people are, and I think there's the heart of God is enough where, in my personal opinion, I would have to believe that these kids would be ushered into his presence because they don't know any different. And if you think about it, Jesus even offered harsher judgment on those who would lead a child astray. That's how gullible these kids are. So, you know, today we've got kids who think all kinds of things, and parents just want to run with them because kids have the ability to make those decisions on their own. Nope. Even first century Jews understood that this was not a smart way to do it. So in my opinion, that's where that would lay out. There's nothing in Scripture that concretely determines this for us, but it is, in my opinion, what is more closely related to the character and nature of God, and I think that matters. Okay, so here's a fun one. So I recently watched a YouTube debate between an atheist and Christians on a college campus. The Christians did not do well answering questions about morality and the goodness of God and why they believe in the Bible. Are there answers to these questions, and how do we prepare ourselves for these kinds of challenges? Such a good question. Okay, so I actually watched that debate. That was Alex O'Connor. He's an atheist. And he likes to get with college kids and people like this and try to trip them up and make them look stupid. And it's just a tactic. It's not that big a deal. But here's something to be thinking about. You very rarely see these people talking to well-informed, well-educated believers who have a strong understanding of their faith. And that's on purpose. Because they tend to, the atheist tends to not do well, when it comes to, Christians who are well-informed about their faith. Now, in this debate, I got to give the guy a little bit of props. The Christians did not do well. And they didn't do well for a couple of different reasons. They didn't do well because they kept trying to find common ground with the atheists. They kept trying to talk about their understanding of morality and ethics and standards and how, you know, trying to find some common ground with him about that. And that was the probably the core mistake in the entire debate. As Christians, we don't have common ground with an atheist about morality, about ethics, about even what the word good means. So there's no reason to try to find common ground. And a few of them even tried to find common ground outside of the Bible, which is a catastrophic mistake, because what you're doing is you're giving away your authority in all things. As Christians, we go back to the Bible in all things. So when he says, how is it that you can say God is good when there's things like, child sex trafficking, and, you know, abuse and, you know, kids with cancer? How can God be good? And all of them tried to figure out a way of debating him, on their differing standards of what good is. And no one ever challenged him to define what he means by good. And what he means by good is good according to his standards. What he thinks is good, what he thinks is right, what he thinks is justifiable, and that is where the issue is. The Christian's source for good comes from God. And once you realize that and you go back to that standard, what you understand is it is not up to us to determine what good is, because in the beginning, God made the earth and all that is within it, and it was good. The reason why bad things happen today is not because of God, it's because of us. We did this. All of the pain and all of the suffering all around the world, everywhere, is our fault. We stepped away from the will of God. We stepped away from the obedience to God. We stepped away from obedience to his word. Right off Genesis 3, I think it's 3:15, I think it is. No, 3:3, I believe. And when the enemy says, did God really say? The first attack on the character and nature of God, on God's word, between the first attack by Satan to try to separate man and God was, did God really say? It was getting us to deny the authority and the standard of God's word. Now, in that point, it was spoken word. Today, it's our written word. They backed away from it. They didn't want anything to do with it. They let the enemy have his way. That is not how you win an argument. You have to go back to the word, because the word is our authority. I believe this because the Bible says so. And then when people have, they try to attack you back on it, you defend from the word of God. Here's a good example. People like this guy love to say things like, how can you believe in a God whose own Bible promotes slavery? Now, if you go to the Old Testament, slavery is written about many, many times. If you go through the New Testament, slavery is written about multiple times. Not once does the Bible endorse slavery as something that's good, but it recognizes it as something that does happen. Now, here's the reality. People are going to do whatever they want to do. But if you read the Bible's account about slavery and about what to do, it takes the responsibility of the slave and puts it on the master. And in a lot of ways, it's very similar to an employee-employer relationship, where we are supposed to care for them as though they're one of our own. And in some cases, there's even arguments to let that slave go. And so it is not that the Bible is endorsing any of it, but the Bible does recognize that it is a cultural reality of those days. So God sets an incredibly high standard for those who would own slaves in that time. It was worldwide. And honestly, even today, there are more slaves in the world today than there was, ever in recorded history. There's still open slave markets in different parts of the world today. We just don't talk about it because we just love to exist in our little ignorant little bubble. But this is a normal thing. God doesn't endorse it. He recognizes what it is, and he deals with it on a personal level between him and the believer. And this can create some issues for people. Sorry, but the reality is my feeling on it is irrelevant. God's standards around it are what's relevant. And so I need to apply myself to the standards of God, not the standards of man. Alex O'Connor may be witty and he may be really good at tripping up the uninformed, but what he doesn't do well with are people who actually understand what they're talking about, people who know the scripture. And that's probably one of the reasons why so many of these people get so easily tripped up in these debates. They try to make it about good and bad because they don't really know their Bible. And as Christians, we really need to understand this and we need to be concerned with this. You need to know your Bible. If God gives you a how-to book, here's a book on how to understand me from A to Z, and we don't read it, and then we get in situations where we can't explain who God is to people who need to know about him, that's our fault. That's not God's fault. That's not, God didn't fall short of his obligation to us. We fell short in our obligation to him, and we should be doing more to better ourselves in that genre. So yes, there are answers. Yes, we need to prepare ourselves. You need to start learning things like apologetics. You need to start reading your Bible, not just reading it, but studying it. Study the history, study the language, study the traditions, study the sociology, study even the geography in some cases, helps you understand what's being written better. Because in the text of the scripture, there are things that are assumed to be understood by the people that scripture was written to that we don't know because it wasn't written to us. It was written for us, but it was not written to us. So we have to learn what it meant to those it was written to, so that we can understand what God is trying to say to us today. So there's a sort of short answer, I guess. So let's keep moving through here. So let's see. I don't want to touch that one just yet. Here we go. What are your thoughts on once saved, always saved? Okay. So let me see if I can get this up. Hopefully I can find the right one. I forgot to write this down, but we will we'll get there eventually. Well, we'll see. Okay, so once saved, always saved. So what does this mean? So this is a version of a Calvinist doctrine that has its home in history in a number of different ways. But the idea basically is this, is that once God does a work in your life and his spirit is alive in you, you are always going to be saved. So once you have come to Christ, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, which is, like I said, it's a Calvinist doctrine. I'm not a Calvinist, will protect you from falling away. And so the idea is if you do fall away, that's because you were never saved to begin with. I'm gonna kick myself for not doing this. Let me see if I can find this. Let's see. Whoops. This is me trying to type really fast, knowing full well that I can't spell. Because that works out so well for me. All right, so I should be able to. Here we go. Hebrews 6. So let's go up here and let's look at this section and we'll get an idea of what we're talking about here. So, all right. So let's turn this off for a second. So in Hebrews 6, verse 4 is the one that most people tend to focus on. But let's start, let's go back up to verse 1, take a look at here. So it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of teaching about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those, really have to pay attention to this, for in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Okay, so this is the crux of the issue. So can you accept the Spirit of God, accept the forgiveness of God, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and still turn around and walk away? The only answer that I can give you is yes. And it's not because I don't like, because I want to believe something. My feelings on this are irrelevant. So go back to what I was talking about before, theology, doctrine, practice, and tradition. So if I'm going to study the scriptures, then regardless of my opinion about a doctrinal position about the preservation of the saints, it is irrelevant when I have a clear section of scripture telling me that this is not the case. So let's look at these pieces individually, one again, because I want you to be very clear on this. So in verse 4, it says, for in the case of those, look carefully, once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, how is that not a believer? How is that not someone who was legitimately repentant, legitimately saved, legitimately trying to follow God? They have partaken of the Holy Spirit, which means regenerate, which means new being, okay? Having tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. How is this not salvation? How is this not? How can this be anything other than a true, repentant, saved believer, okay? And having fallen away. That's the part that people have a hard time with. It says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And I think that's the crux of the issue. Renew them again to repentance, which means they had received forgiveness of sin for their repentance. They had come to Christ honestly. They had honestly received the Spirit, and whatever, for whatever reason, they walked away. My feelings on this are irrelevant. How I feel about this idea is irrelevant. It doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, this is what Scripture says. You can be enlightened. You can taste of the heavenly gift of God. You can be a partaker of the Spirit. You can have tasted the good word of God. You can fall away. Now, there's a whole bunch of people who cry foul on this. No, it's not true. It's not true. God would never let his people fall away. Have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you ever looked at the nation of Israel? Have you ever seen what happens over and over and over again with the nation of Israel? God is good, but at the same time, why does Scripture say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What, so if I'm just saved forever, why would I need to work out anything? If I'm just there, why? And fear and trembling? Seriously? The idea behind it is very simple, that the fear is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that God is not going to push aside the standards of his word and the consequences of our actions because it's you. He's not going to make an exception for you. He didn't for Israel. He's not going to for you. Probably the best New Testament example we have for this is Judas. Okay, Judas was one of the 12. Okay, one of the people following, being taught by Jesus, he was sent out with those sent out two by two, right? He was sent out. People were healed by the power of the Spirit that was given to him, by the authority that was granted him. But when God sent them out to heal and to resurrect and to work miracles, he was part of that group. He walked with the physical Christ, and he worked with the gifts of the Spirit. These were all things that existed in his life, in reality. And then he still turned Jesus into the Romans. How is that not falling away? How is that not abandoning what he knows? The truth of the matter is, we are believers, and this is, you may feel differently, and that's fine, but in my opinion, based on my reading of Scripture, the theology that I understand, the doctrinal positions that I hold to, we exist in free will. There is the sovereignty of God in a lot of things, but at the end of the day, you have to choose to follow God or not. And that is one of the core elements of the cross. We come to the cross. The cross does not come to us. We come to the cross. We come to the cross and we bow down. We bow down in submission. We bow down in repentance. We receive the goodness of God. And we also have the ability to get up and walk away and go about our own lives. Because for some people, remember, even those who walked with Jesus, every now and then you come across a hard saying. And there were people who said, this is a really hard saying. I don't know if I can do this. And what did they do? They left. These were people who were walking with Jesus. They were listening to the, they were following in the footsteps of God. They were following in the ministry of Christ. And because of the hard things that he was saying, they walked away. So yeah, you can come to know Christ and come to know Christ powerfully and then turn around and walk right back into your old life. It's your choice. And you have to make that choice. And we make that choice every day. Daily, take up your cross and follow him. And so we have to decide that we're going to do this. It's not just going to happen for us. So there you go. There's my take on that. Take it, leave it. It's up to you. All right. So what do we got here? About an hour in. So I'll do a couple more, and then we'll call it a day. Okay. Let's see. This one came in just a little while ago. I know there are different gifts to us, given to us, but is there a difference between discernment and realizing that you are constantly fighting a spiritual battle every moment once we have the scales lifted from our eyes? Yes. So the idea of the gift of discernment is the discernment within that moment, within that situation. And so you see something, you're in the midst of a situation, you realize something doesn't smell right. And so your discernment starts to trigger a little bit. There's something wrong here. And you're starting to figure that out. Now, as a believer, when you come to Christ, you should have the understanding that you are in a spiritual battle every single day of your life. There is an enemy that is very real. That enemy does not like you. And that enemy is going to do everything it can to try to stop you from fulfilling God's call and God's will in your life. And we have to fight against that enemy every single day. That is just a reality in the life of a believer, but the gift of discernment is very different. So those are, you think about it as there's a grand overarching scheme of what we have in our life, understanding that we are fighting a spiritual battle. But then there is also discernment within the moment. And that's where that gift comes in. Discerning of spirits is specifically what it's referred to as. So, there you go on that one. This is a good one too. This was really good. Are we supposed to observe the Sabbath as they did in the early church? I will get to that in just a second. So are we supposed to observe the Sabbath as they did in the early church? So this is an overly technical question. So Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. And so the idea is there's a day of rest. So the question that gets batted around is the day important? Is it a very specific day of the week, or in these days is it more along the lines of that you need a Sabbath? At no point in time are we released from the obligation of the Sabbath. At no point in time, God expects us to have a day of rest. That is just a truth. Now, in the first century, it was Saturday, because that was the end of their week, and Sunday was the beginning of the week. Now, because of the resurrection of Christ, the New Testament church adopted the idea of going to church on that on Sunday, and it kind of morphed over to the idea that that was our day of rest. But it wasn't necessarily, it didn't have to be that way. Church doesn't have to happen on Sunday. And so the other question is, based on the number of times the calendar has changed over, because remember in the first century they were using a 13-month calendar year, and now we have a 12-month Gregorian calendar year, and it's changed a couple times in between there. And at the same time, during the wilderness days of Israel in their captivities, this might sound stupid, but this is just a reality, they lost track of around 350 years of their own history. Like they don't, it's not well defined. And so there are some ministries like Glory of Zion and things like that with Chuck Pierce, and they have this idea that they have figured out what the Jewish calendar is, and they know exactly when the Sabbath day is, and they know exactly when this is and when exactly when that is. And the reality is, even the Jewish people don't know, because they openly admit that they lost track of hundreds of years of their own history. And after captivities, they would piece them back together, but there was never unity on where these things fell. So there's a question that has to be asked. It's almost comical. And it's like, what day is the Sabbath day? We don't know. We don't know when the seventh day of creation was. We just know that God said, honor the Sabbath. And so I would look at it this way. Yes, you should honor the Sabbath. Yes, you should have a day of rest. Even you farmers out there should have an understanding that you should have a day that you set aside for rest, because this is what God has asked you to do. Now, does your life allow for this? I get it. We're in dairy, dairy farm areas. And you know what? The cows are not just like, I just won't make milk today. It's Sunday. It's fine. Take the day off. That doesn't work. These things have to be done every day. But do they have to be done every day by everybody? Does everything that you do, and I'm just speaking specifically to those of you out there who are farming and trucking and own your own business or whatever, is your work, being there every moment of every day so important that you can't take a day off and honor God with a day of rest? No, it's not. I don't know anyone who can't figure out a way to get a day off. The problem is for some of us, I'm a guy, I get it. We would rather just be working. I think that's the point. We might rather be working because we don't know what to do with our day off. We don't know what to do with our time. We're uncomfortable being idle. Well, having a Sabbath doesn't mean being idle. It means recognizing that your body requires rest. You need a day to unload, to unwind, spend time with your family. I know. Do you know that some of you have kids? Yeah, I know. They're those little humans that are running around your house and they eat all your food. They're actually there. They're yours. I don't know if you realize it, but some of you made them. And, you should probably spend time with them. And not an hour here or an hour there or a little time here, a little time there. A day. This is God honoring. This is part of self-preservation. This is part of caring for yourself. This is part of obedience to God, and we should do it. And I would look at it this way. We should be spending 6 days pouring ourselves out and one day allowing ourselves to be poured into. So that day should be something that actually revives you, something that brings some hope back to you, some energy back to you. And you know what? Maybe you just need to sleep in on that day. But at the end of the day, yes, you should be honoring the Sabbath just as they did in the early church, because there is nothing in Scripture that removes that obligation from us. Okay? And for those of you who are thinking, well, Jesus said that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Yeah, that's great. He also mentioned that was happening because he was with them. He didn't take that obligation away. He recognized it, and this was a slightly different situation. You're not Jesus, and you're not above the standards of God. So yes, we should be honoring the Sabbath as they did in the early church. Maybe not to the same way where if you don't honor the Sabbath, you're taken out and beaten to death with rocks. But you know what? You should probably have a day off. Let's see. So this one just came in. Reading in Leviticus 12 about the purification after childbirth, why does a woman have to bring both a burnt offering and a sin offering? Not a clue. Not something that I've ever spent time looking into. But what I will say is this, that in the Old Testament, the rituals of purification were meant to be very complicated, and they were supposed to be very intentional, okay? So I don't know why the burnt offering and sin offering are there. It's something I will look into, and when I actually get an answer, I will do my best to bring that. But I think it's an interesting question. I'm sure there's probably a pretty easy answer to it once we actually look into it. And it probably has something to do with the idea of clean and unclean. There's a reason why, not to be too graphic, but during a woman's time of the month, in a lot of Hebrew traditions, she would spend that time outside the camp. And it was because it involved blood. And so there may be some issues that go on with there. And it could just be a bit of legalism going on in the same way. But like I said, I don't know specifically, and I'll look into it and get back to you. And let's see. So did I have anything else that was short enough to be able to look at? Okay, one more. Let's see. It is, yeah, we'll do one more. Why do some people hang on to the Old Testament laws of things that are clean and unclean? Now, this question, because I asked the person that sent it this morning, specifically, are you talking about foods? And so this, there's a lot of modern push towards using Jewish practices within modern day New Testament Christianity. And so the idea of clean and unclean. And so the idea is that like food, certain foods are clean, certain foods are unclean. And as Christians, if they were unclean in the Old Testament, they're unclean today and I should avoid them just like the Jews did. If you ever read The Maker's Diet, it's very much the same thing. Now, let's just look at the practical side of it from the food standpoint. I'm a classically trained chef, very well versed in all of this stuff. Does that dietary process yield a good result? Yeah. If you follow a diet based on the Jewish dietary laws, if your stomach will actually allow you to do that, you're going to be one of the healthiest people on the planet. It's just the way. It's just truth. It's an amazing way to do that. My personal problem with it is that it involves not eating bacon, and you know, I'm just not going to do that. So the idea there is that there are some foods that are just dirty. If you look at shellfish, for example, shellfish are dirty, like dirty, dirty. I don't eat clams, and I don't eat clams for a reason. I don't like mussels for a reason. I don't eat oysters for a reason. There's a lot of different types of shellfish I don't eat for a reason. There's other ones that I know how to clean and clean really well, and I don't have a problem with those. But those types of shellfish grow best in the dirtiest water because they're ocean filters. That's what they do. They take in water, they hold on to the nasty stuff, and they help clean the water. Really good example would be the zebra mussel infestation up on the St. Lawrence River. St. Lawrence River used to be very cloudy. Now it's pretty crystal clear in a lot of different places, which isn't necessarily healthy because a lot of the plant life, a lot of the fish life require a certain amount of debris in the water to be able to survive and to hide. And the zebra mussels have filtered all that out. Why? Because they're filters and they're disgusting. And so the reason why certain people will say, like if you're preparing clams, you have to clean them, or some people will call them burp them. And basically you put them in a type of water with baking soda, and they take in the baking soda and they spit out the dirt. So they're not crunchy when you're eating them. No, nasty. So the Jewish dietary laws, when you look at the things you're not supposed to be eating, there's a good reason why you shouldn't be eating those things. It's kind of nasty. Even pigs, pork is a great meat, but pigs are gross. And so things like this, they kind of came back into fashion when the knowledge of these foods began to get more readily circulated through the world. So people would look at them and you're like, you know what? This is the healthiest thing. Oh my gosh. We should be staying with the Jewish dietary laws because this is what God wants for his people. Yeah. Okay. But at the same time, you got to take into consideration when Peter was sitting on the rooftop, in Joppa, and God lowers the sheet in front of him in the vision, and it's filled with all of these animals that are clean and unclean, and God says, kill, eat. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to eat things that are unclean. I've never done that, so don't do that. And God says, don't call dirty what I've called clean. Yeah. Okay. So is that kind of permission to eat whatever you want? I mean, if I'm eating a shrimp scampi and I choke and now all of a sudden I die and I'm standing before God in judgment. He goes, you know, George, you did really well. I'm really, really happy with the way that you worked with the church and you taught really well, but you had shrimp. So, you know, sorry. You're headed to hell. No, that's not how those work. That's not how those laws work. The idea was that this was a way to keep the Jewish people healthy. These were not sins. These were not, you know, things that just make you unrighteous anymore. This is just simply the cleanest way to live. And that's what God was focusing on with the Jewish people, was the cleanest way to live. And unfortunately, the dietary laws that he put in place for them are the cleanest way that you can eat. So if you ever want to look into it, get the Maker's Diet and go for it. You'll probably find out that you're quite healthy. I'm going to stick with Chick-fil-A because, you know, that's God's chicken, so obviously it's blessed. So we're gonna go with that. And, you know, I'm pretty sure they had Chick-fil-A sauce at the Last Supper. And I, you know, I'm just saying, when they were dipping their bread, I'm pretty sure it was Chick-fil-A sauce. But we're just gonna move on with that. And that's, you know, it might be a small issue with me, but, you know, here you go. Let me see. I had one other question here, but it was, there's no way that I would be able to get to it in any kind of short period of time, and I don't want to eat up everybody's day with me just playing, you know, Q&A here on the camera. So with that, I want to say thank you all for being here. Again, I am sorry that we're not able to meet in person, but we will be back next week. Our guest speaker will be back next week. I'm really looking forward to that. And I hope you guys have a fantastic week. Let me pray for you, and then we will go off and have a nice Sunday. Well, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to speak into the lives of your people. Father, bless us as we continually look into your word and we continually try to grow in our understanding and application of your word. Father, bless us in this day. Bless us as we rest. Bless us in our fellowship with our families. And let any of those who need to travel today be kept safe. We put all this into your hands today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a fantastic day. See you next week.